I am thanking God this morning, and I want to tell you why. I'm thanking God this morning for eyebrows. Now, before you go and think that I'm like a crazy man, let me tell you what I'm talking about. In my opinion, and this is just my opinion, there's nothing, you know, magical or mystical about this, but in my opinion, eyebrows tell you more about a person's emotional state than almost any other single form of body language or expression. I mean, it's great, right, if you have the full range of body language, that you have their tone of voice and you can see their shoulders. You know, that shoulders tell you a lot about a person. Are they shrugged, you know, are their shoulders back, you know? It tells you a lot about a person and what they're feeling and thinking. Or if you see their energy level or their mouth and their eyes and all this stuff, if you have the full picture, that's the best way to go. However, a person's eyebrows tells you a lot about them, right? It can really tell you a lot of the information that you need. Now, I particularly like the last one. I don't know if you picked up on this light yet. This guy right here. Lighter fluid accident. My wife can tell you stories about me and gasoline and fires. Yeah, so I have attempted to burn my own eyebrows off and many other people's in the past. So now listen, it's important that we understand each other's emotional state. Knowing whether someone is happy or sad or angry or grieving or even being ornery. You know, sometimes people are just ornery. It helps us to know how to approach that person. Let me give you an example. Say you have a friend, and that friend just found out that somebody very close to them just diagnosed with serious cancer. And that friend kind of owes you a favor, and you know that they owe you a favor, and you want your car washed. And so you go over to that friend, and you just found out, you know that they just found out. They just, their body language tells you, but then also you just found out that they found out that a loved one has just been diagnosed with cancer. Now, even if they had agreed that on that particular Saturday they were going to wash your car, you would change your expectations of that person, right? Because they're grieving. Their thoughts are consumed with their loved one who's been diagnosed with cancer. So it really helps us to understand each other's point of view. Well, in today's passage in the book of Romans, it's a very brief one. In today's passage from the book of Romans, we're going to learn how we can use that information. In other words, how we can use knowing somebody else's emotional state to bless them. If you don't know me, my name is Scott Teedy, and I'm the senior pastor here at Delaware Bible Church. Just celebrated 5 years here at DBC back in August. So each week, we spend some time studying a portion of God's Word. Typically, not all the time, but typically we work our way through a book of the Bible, and that's what we're doing right now. We're working our way through the book of Romans. Actually, it's not a book. It's a letter. It's a letter written from a guy named the Apostle Paul to the church that's in Rome. Now, apostle is not his first name. That's his title. An apostle means sent one. Paul was a man who was sent by Jesus Christ himself, and his mission was to go spread the good news to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people. And we're going to talk about what the good news here is in a little bit. But just suffice it to say that this book of the Bible that we have in Romans is a letter written from Paul, who was sent by Jesus Christ, to the church in Rome to address a whole bunch of stuff. First and foremost, that letter was written to explain to the Roman people, the Roman church, all the different things that God had done for them in Jesus Christ. And we've studied all the way through that, Romans chapter 1, all the way through Romans chapter 11. And in Romans chapter 12, Paul turns the corner in his letter and says, okay, now that you know all the stuff that Jesus has done for you, here's how you ought to live as a result of knowing that. And here we get Romans 12 to the end of the book. And so our passage today is a very simple one. Typically, just to let you know, typically we stand for the reading of God's Word. Not going to do that today because we've got a lot of guests in the house, but typically that's what we do. Out of awe and reverence of God and out of awe for His Word, we stand while we read. But this is a very short passage. Typically we do more. This is a very short passage for today. And this is what it says, Romans 12, 15. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. That's our passage for today. And we're going to get into that. Now, with all that being said, here's where we're going today. I like to give a little summary statement each week, and here's where we're going today. And you can follow along in your bulletin. If you have a bulletin, you can follow along in the outline. Our summary statement today is this: in Christ, our love is transformed from selfish to selfless. Our love is transformed from selfish to selfish. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Now, first and foremost, let's talk about this. I've kind of broken this down into some points. Let's talk about this. First of all, it is very common, it is very natural for all of us to first think about ourselves, right? That's a very easy thing for us to do, is to take our own needs, our own desires into consideration in our relationships with other people. We typically do that. We think about the things, for example, that brings us happiness. This word in our passage for this morning, this word rejoice, it means to be in a state of happiness and well-being. It means to rejoice and be glad. Now listen, some of you that are coming back to church, you've known some people who have been Christians, and I've even known some people that have been Christians, and I would put them in the classification of they are Christian Debbie Downers, right? They are, and it's a very selfish thing to do, but this is what, sometimes you run into Christians, and and you walk up to them, and you're like, hey, man, this is great. You know, I just got a promotion this week at work. It's fantastic. I'm going to get like a bump in pay, and I get more responsibility, and wow, this is just a really fantastic thing, and sometimes people can, you know, even Christian people can be downers about that, and they'll say, well, be careful, you know, because the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And it's like, thanks for that. You know, I'm trying to tell you good news. You know, I got a promotion at work, and this is more pay, more responsibility. I'm moving my way up, and this is great. I'm going to be influencing more people and stuff. You should be careful. Right? Or I've been in other situations, you know, where somebody's sharing with me something, you know, maybe they're trying to work out and trying to get in shape, you know, make their bodies a little bit better. And they'll come up to somebody and they'll say, I just ran a mile in under 6 minutes. And that Christian Debbie Downer will say, you know, well, don't get excited because you know what 1 Timothy 4:8 says, bodily exercise is of some value, but godliness is of value in every way. And I'm like, really? Why do you got to be like that? If we're not careful as Christians, we can be really not of an attitude where our default position, our default setting is to, when somebody is rejoicing, hey, let's rejoice right along with them. I'm not talking about rejoicing in sin. I'm talking about somebody has a legitimately good thing going on in their lives. Hey, let's be excited for them. Sometimes it's almost like we, again, this is back to selfishness. It's almost like we want to knock somebody down a peg so that we look better. Haven't you been around people like that? Well, we not only talk about what makes us happy, we often think of ourselves in terms of what brings us sorrow. And one of the interesting features that I've noticed, again, sometimes in the church, not all the time, but sometimes in the church, is that Christians can be like spiritual roadrunners. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm saying? There's trouble. So you walk up to somebody and they lay on you a burden, right? They're telling you something that's hard in their lives, and it's like, oh man, that's really tough. Meep, meep. And all you see is this cloud of dust, right? This cloud, because they're out of there. Like, I don't want to get any of that on me, you know? Brother, I got to share with you. You can walk up to somebody at church, you give them the typical church greeting, right? You stick out your hand. Hey, how you doing, brother? And it's like, oh, man, I'm really depressed lately. And it's like, oh, meet me, bam, I'm out of here, you know? Or you walk up to somebody, how you doing, brother? And, oh, life it's not turning out the way that I hoped, and I'm struggling with that. And it's like, oh, okay. You know, you get the little backpedal thing going. Well, hey, good luck with that. See you later. Bye. Wham, I'm out of here. So we got to be careful of that. Other people come up to you. My marriage is falling apart. I'm out of here. I don't want to get into the mess. I don't want to get into the mire. I don't want to deal with it. Now, again, this is our default setting, folks. This is the way that we kind of come out of the womb. We're selfish. We're stuck on ourselves. And this is not the pathway to life and peace that God has given us in His Word, right? For example, in the book of James, chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, we read about kind of the end result of what selfishness is in our lives. Look at what it says, James 3:14-16. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it is earthly, unspiritual. It calls it demonic. James calls this kind of thinking, this selfish thinking, demonic. I mean, I've been a Christian for a long time. There's not too many like labels that you can put on something that gets more severe than that. You know, they're talking about Hurricane Irma on the news, and they're using words like, this is going to be catastrophic. It's going to be cataclysmic. You know, mass devastation and destruction. I don't know how much stronger James can be when he says that selfish thinking is demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. Listen, it doesn't take a lot of thought. It doesn't take a lot of consideration to understand that one, you know, we talk about a lot about the fact that this world that we're living in is a very messed up place. We've got political strife. We've got North Korea brewing out there on the horizon. We've got relational stuff going on with divorce rates going up and families breaking down and all this kind of stuff. You know, the Bible is very clearly telling us that in many ways, the root of that is selfishness. Our sin and the sin of selfishness is wrecking the world. Pastor, you're making a big deal out of this. I mean, I'm just being a little bit selfish. It's okay. I just don't want to talk to that person right now about, I don't want to rejoice with them, and I don't want to weep with them. I just kind of want to do my own thing. And it's like, do you see that this is a big deal? Selfish thinking. But the good news is that though this is not the way it should be, this is not how we were designed and created, this is not how God made us to be selfish, to be focused in on ourselves. We have hope in Christ because he can make us into something completely new. Because my second point for this morning is this, the gospel. This is the good news that Paul was commissioned to go and preach to the Gentiles, to the non-Jewish people. The good news, which I'm going to share with you in a minute, is that the gospel, this good news, transforms our lives and it turns our attention from inward to outward. Right? It turns our attention from inward and outward. We're going to talk about what the gospel is and we're going to talk about why. Why it turns our attention from inward to outward. First of all, again, some of you might think, well, the only reason that he's saying what he's about to say is because this is back to church Sunday. No, we preach this stuff every week, okay? Because the gospel message is not a message just for unbelievers. The gospel message is a message for believers too, because we, as followers of Jesus Christ, need to continuously hear the good news that our sins are forgiven, right? That Jesus paid it all, that the way of salvation is his way. So let me just break this down for just a minute. First of all, the Bible makes it very clear that when we're born, when we come out of the womb, we are sinners. Sin is anything that we think, say, or do that displeases God. That's a very basic but a very good definition. Anything that we think, say, or do that displeases God, that's what sin is. And the Bible says that we're all sinners. In fact, Romans 3:23 says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The Bible goes on to say that the wages of sin is death. In other words, God is holy. We sang about him today. He's holy. He's holy, holy, holy. Remember we sang that? Holy, holy, holy. Don't quit your day job, Scott. Okay, I get it. But he's holy. That means he's perfect. He is utterly without stain or blemish. He doesn't think anything incorrectly. He doesn't do anything incorrectly. He is perfect. And that is so far away from what we are that we can't even comprehend what it's like to be holy, 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 because we're sinners. And because he's holy, you can imagine this, right? If he's perfect in every way, for him to allow sin into his presence would be to corrupt his holiness, and he can't do that. And so the Bible says that the wages of sin is death. In other words, he can't let sin into his presence, and so he has to destroy it. He has to put an end to it. The wages of sin is death. That puts us in a really bad situation, folks. Because if we're born sinners and the wages of sin is death, that means that if we die with no outside intervention, There's no amount of good works that we can do to erase our sin because we're born that way. There's no amount of going to church or praying or giving money. None of that stuff matters. Without any outside intervention, we are doomed to a life of separation from God, which is what we call hell, a place of forever torment where there's weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. That's what the Bible says. But God did not leave us in that situation. He did not. Though he is perfect, he is holy, 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 and though we are sinners down here on the earth, he did not leave us in that situation. And the only way for him to pay, for the only way for there to be payment for our sin is for there to be a perfect human sacrifice, a person who had never done anything wrong, a person who had never sinned, who could pay the penalty for our sin, and that person was God's only Son, Jesus Christ. God himself, God the Father, sent his Son, Jesus Christ. I know it's confusing because God is three and he's one at the same time. It's weird. But he sent his only Son to die on the cross for our sins. Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still messed up, while we were still focused on self, while we were still doing things that we ought not do, that we weren't designed to do, God sent his only Son and Christ died for us. He died, and because he was perfect, because he was God in the flesh, he was perfect, he was holy. And only by his payment could our sins be forgiven. What's more, God tells us in his word that the only thing that we have to do, again, we can't work our way there, so we shouldn't even try because we can't do enough good works, we can't go to church, we can't pay enough in the offering. The only way for us to have a right relationship with God is simply this. You ready for this? This was profound. This is what rocked the world 500 years ago when Martin Luther, who was stuck in a religious system called Roman Catholicism that taught that you earned your salvation by works, when Martin Luther himself, a Roman Catholic monk, read the book of Romans and stumbled on this concept that you are justified, that is, you are made right by faith alone, by trusting in Christ alone. In other words, let me break it down for you. This is what God says. Acknowledge that you're a sinner. Acknowledge that you're on your way to hell. Understand that my son Jesus, my perfect spotless son, came down to this earth and he died on the cross to make payment for your sins and put your hope, put your trust in that and in that alone, and you will be saved. This is what God is asking every person to do. This is the good news. This is the gospel message. That's what gospel means. It means good news. This is the message that God commissioned the Apostle Paul to take with him to the non-Jewish people. He commissioned other people like Peter to preach to the Jews, but he took this message out to Rome. The Bible also says that if we do that, the Bible says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. What's the gift of God? The whole thing, the grace and the faith, all that is a gift of God. It's not a result of works so that no one can boast. The Bible goes on to say that if we do that, our sins are forgiven. And you all know, or I hope most of you know, John 3:16. It's quoted, most memorized verse in all of the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son. Let's say it together. That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Isn't that great news? Amen? It's wonderful news. That in Christ, our sins are forgiven. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. This is for you Delaware Bible Church people, more than it is for you visiting folks today. If a holy God, if a loving, gracious God, if he sent his only Son down to earth to die on the cross, to pay the penalty for our sins, to rescue us, in essence, from our sins, do you think he wants us to continue in our sin? No. Listen, there is tension between these two concepts. Concept number one is Jesus paid it all. We sang about it. I just taught you a little bit about it from the Bible. Jesus paid it all. He paid the penalty for your sin and for my sin. But there's tension between the fact that Jesus paid it all, but he also gave us his word and he teaches us how to live. And what you do with that tension can really be a great blessing to your life, or it can be a great, it can destroy, it can hurt. Because see, there are some people who are stuck in the notion that if you don't follow this book to the letter of the law, that you won't earn your salvation. That's called legalism, and that's not the gospel. That's works-based salvation, and it's not true. There are other people who say, well, since Jesus paid it all, it doesn't matter how we live. We can live however we want, and that's antinomianism. That's without law. That's not true, because don't you understand that God sent his son to rescue us from our sin? He sent him to die that bloody, torturous, abysmal death to break the bonds of sin in our life and to allow us the freedom to walk in the newness of life. So he wants us to follow his ways. But here's what he does. His grace teaches us to obey. What does that mean? Well, I'll put it up on the screen. Transformation happens as God teaches us through his grace to obey him. Transformation. Our lives are changed as God teaches us through his grace. Now let's look at Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all people. Grace is just unmerited favor. It's you didn't deserve it. There's nothing about you that is so cool and hip and nice that God said, oh, he's so cool and hip and nice. He or she, they deserve salvation, so I'm going to give it to them. There's nothing about you that deserves it. God did it by his grace. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, waiting for the blessed hope, the appearance of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people who are his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Here's how it works. Nothing that God has given me in salvation, nothing, I don't deserve any of it. He's given it to me by his grace. But you know what? I'm still struggling with some of the stuff some of the sins that I grew up in, some of the sins that I've learned over time to participate in. And I carry out those sins. And God tells me that it's sin because it's written in his word. So my mind is illuminated because I'm like, oh, that what I'm doing is sin. And then God gives me an extra gift. He gives me the Holy Spirit by his grace. I don't deserve it, but the Holy Spirit is that third person of the Trinity, and he lives in the life of a believer, in the life of a person who has trusted in Christ from his salvation or her salvation from sin. And the Holy Spirit is God in me that pricks my conscience, that tells me, hey, that's sin. You shouldn't be doing that. That's destructive to you. That's not good to you. It's not glorifying to your heavenly Father. And then God also, by his grace, allows me to be in a church, within the people of God, so that even if I'm so foolish as to not read his word, and I'm so foolish as to ignore the prompting of the Holy Spirit, that the people of God might surround me, and in their Holy Spirit lived lives, they might come to me and say, hey, Scott, we see what you're doing over here, and you're sinning. And that's not good for you. It's destructive to you. It's not glorifying to God, and it's hurting some folks around you, and you need to consider your ways and turn and repent. And so I go to God, maybe out of one of those three reasons or whatever, people of God, the Spirit of God, the Word of God. I go to God and I say, God, what I was doing was sin. Please forgive me. And you know what he does? 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This gracious God that sent his only son to die on the cross for my sins so that my sins might be forgiven, even after I've trusted him as my Savior from sin and I've gone and I've done some more sin, he forgives me even more. He pours out his grace even more. And I don't know what that's done in your life if you're a believer. I don't know what that's done in your life, but that grace of God over and over, that grace teaches me to renounce ungodliness and to embrace his ways, the ways that are in his word. Because I see, and I think many of us in this room see, that God's word gives us the pathway to a life that is not easy, right? To a life that's not focused all about me, to a life that is sometimes uber challenging, but a life that is a pathway of freedom, a pathway of peace, a clear conscience between my God and my fellow man, and a purpose to make disciples, a mission. Do you realize how blessed we are, Delaware Bible Church? How blessed we are to have those things in our lives? It's amazing. It's amazing. So, my third point is this. In God's way, the path to a life of contentment is to care more about others than yourself. That's what this passage is saying today. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. One of the ways that God has given us in our life, one of the things that he has shown us is, you want to have a great life? You want to have an abundant life? Here's what you do. Think about other people ahead of yourself. You know, the great commandment is to love God with everything that you got, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And this is one facet of that, right? When you see someone rejoice, rejoice with them. People say Christians don't party. We should. I'm not talking about party like the world parties. But when we see somebody rejoicing, let's get in there and rejoice with them. Let's put the party hats on. Let's get the blowers out. Woohoo! Something great happened. Somebody was blessed. Somebody was healed. Somebody got a promotion at work. Let's rejoice. When somebody is sad, when somebody is going through tough times, when they're navigating, because look, one of the big misnomers in the world is that if you just obey God, you obey the Bible, your life is going to be easy all the time. It's not. We still live in a sin-cursed world. We're all going to face sickness and death, trial, temptation. And so when somebody comes along and they say, boy, I'm depressed, I'm having a tough day, and they're weeping, just put your arm around them. You don't have to say anything. Just be there. Put your arm around them and weep with them. As a fellow brother or a fellow sister in Christ who understands somewhat, in small ways, we don't see the full picture, but in some ways we understand the horror of sin and the devastation that it plays out in our lives every day. Now listen. I just want to give you some little advice here, because when God tells us, when God shows us his ways, okay, it's what he's doing today. Paul is teaching us under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. When God tells us how to live, we can think about it in about three different ways, okay? The first thing that we can do is we can dodge it. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. You know what? That's not me. I'm not a relational dude. I'm more of a cut and dried kind of guy, so God, I'm not doing that. We can just dodge it and just discount God altogether and choose and say, I'm not going to trust you, God, in this matter. Nope. You didn't make me that way, so I'm not going to even try to develop that skill. We can dodge it. Or we can debate. You know, we could say to God, you know, God, I got a lot going on in my life right now, and I know there's some people kind of in my life group or in my Sunday school class that are really struggling, and they've shared with me that they're struggling, but I got a lot cooking right now, you know? And I know you want me to fulfill my obligations at work and family and all this kind of stuff. So, Father, I'm not going to do this right now. I'm just going to kind of stay away from that whole scene. We can debate God. And in essence, what you're saying there is, hey, God, I know better. But the third option, and the one I really want you to entertain today, is if God asks you to do something and you're not sure why or not sure what benefit that it would have, then I would invite you to go on a journey of discovery. In other words, choose and say, God, I don't know why you want me to rejoice with those who rejoice, and I don't know why you want me to weep with those who weep. That's kind of not the way I'm wired, but I'm trusting you. You've saved me from my sins. I understand that my ways are kind of warped because of the sin-cursed world and my sin-cursed mind, and I understand that your ways are good, so I'm going to choose your way. And oh, by the way, Lord, would you over time reveal to me why this is good for me? And then fasten your safety belt, because it's going to be a ride, right? Because life is messy. But I promise you, God's ways are always best. You know, in a perfect sinless world, following Jesus would just be our natural way. In a perfect sinless world. But because of selfishness and because of sin, we struggle in these areas. But we should trust him. We should try to discover. I thought of a couple examples of this, by the way. Anybody, and I know some of you that are older are going to know this right off the top of your head. That's fine. You can just yell it out. Why do it's not even true most of the time anymore, but on many roads, the speed limit is 55 miles an hour. Now, to me, 55 miles an hour, because I'm kind of a speed demon, it goes back to my days in Indiana where the roads were long and flat, right? And it took you half an hour to get anywhere, so you just drove fast, right? So why do we drive 55 miles an hour? What is it about life that makes it a good idea to drive 55 miles an hour? Does anybody know? When the oil prices jumped up in the 1970s, we set our speed limits at 55 miles an hour. Why? Because that's the most efficient speed for an internal combustion engine to run and get the most miles from the least amount of gas. Did you know that? Many of you don't. There's a reason for that law. Now, gas prices have changed. Now, when you get on the interstate, you can go 157. I mean, it's just, no, you can go 70, 75, whatever, you know. But there's a reason why we set the speed limit at 55 once upon a time. And it was that way for a very long time on most roads. Does anybody know why? Listen, I get just as annoyed as anybody. When you get on a plane, does anybody know why the steward or the stewardess, the flight attendant, says to you, if there's an emergency and those little oxygen masks drop down from the ceiling, put on your oxygen mask first before you help the person beside you. Why do they say that? So you can help people. There's another reason you probably don't know. Children can survive much longer than we adults can. Their bodies are way more efficient. They can survive longer without that oxygen mask on than you can. But they're probably not old enough, right, to know how to that this is important, that I put this on and I put it on Dad, who's fainted over there. So this is kind of an emergency situation. So they're saying, you older adult person whose body uses oxygen much less efficiently, you put your oxygen mask on first. That way, your kid's going to be fine because their bodies are like super, you know. You put your oxygen mask on first, and you'll be conscious enough then to be able to put your oxygen. There's another reason. See, there's many reasons for these rules. Sometimes God tells us to do things in his word, and we will never figure out exactly the why. But do you trust him? Do you trust the one who left heaven to come down to this earth? And we know what the condition of the earth is, right? To come down to the sinful world and to live a perfect life and to die on the cross for our sins, to rescue us from sin. Do you trust him that his way of life is best? That's the question you got to wrestle with. Do you trust him? Well, just as a couple of examples to wrap up, Jesus was very adept at rejoicing with those who rejoiced and weep with those who weep. I don't know about you. I'm not going to go and read this passage of Scripture, but just suffice it to say that Jesus' first recorded miracle, his first recorded miracle in the Bible, get ready for this, people, is he made wine. That's got alcohol in it. Now, there's theologians out there that wanted to, no, he made new wine and it wasn't fermented yet. Come on. Come on. I've read those arguments. They are a stretch, if I ever heard a stretch in my life. Jesus made wine that had alcohol in it. That was his first miracle. You know why? Because he was at a wedding feast. And I don't care. A wedding feast is a time of great celebration. It's a time of great joy. I've got three daughters. I got a son, but I also have three daughters. And you know, I'm not wanting them to get married real fast, but when they do, we're going to celebrate. We're going to celebrate. This is the beginning of a new family unit. This is God bringing husband and wife together to form a new family and bear children and raise them up in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. And it kind of signals as the ending phase of one of our phases of parenting. And it's like, woohoo, celebrate. And Jesus was at a celebration. And his first miracle was to celebrate, was to rejoice with those who rejoice. Because the ones that were rejoicing had run out of wine, so he made some more. Jesus was also adept at weeping with those who wept. Remember John 11, he was going up to see Lazarus' family who were mourning. They were grieving. It was kind of a funeral scene, right? Because Lazarus had died. These were his people. These were his friends. They shared meals together. They shared a mission together. And when Jesus came on the scene and he saw all the grieving going on, what does the Bible say? It's the shortest verse in the Bible. Jesus wept. The perfect, holy Son of God, the creator of heavens and earth, the one who knew in his mind that he could raise up Lazarus from the dead, and he did, that very same man, Jesus, overcome with emotion, wept. Wow. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Let me give you some application before we go on our way today. Let me just give you a few things to consider. Number one, if you're here today and you do not know Christ as your Savior from sin, I want to really encourage you. Talk to me, talk to somebody. Start your journey today of faith and say, I don't fully understand this whole Christianity thing. I don't really get it all yet. You've said some things that have kind of sparked my curiosity, but I have a lot of questions. Talk to somebody. Talk to me. Talk to another believer in our church, and they will introduce you to Jesus Christ and his transforming power. The second thing I would just say is this, is practice the discipline of rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep. One of the things that you can do is to put yourself in their shoes, you know? It's just a quick thing. If somebody is really happy about something that just happened in their life, put yourself in their shoes and try to imagine that you're them. And how would you want to celebrate that? I personally think that rejoicing with those who rejoice is a lot harder for me personally than weeping with those who weep. I can understand weeping. I can understand sadness and stuff. So I took a piece of paper this week and I said, okay, I'm going to force myself to write down 10 ways that I can rejoice with those who rejoice. And it was good for me. It was therapeutic. You know, it was helpful. And I came up with some pretty crazy things that would be fun. Rejoice with those who... So put yourself in their shoes. And the other thing I would just say is just be there, right? Just be there, especially when somebody is weeping. Listen, I'm going to give you some weeping 101 advice from a pastor who's learned the hard way, all right? From a guy who's learned the hard way. When you go into a situation where people are grieving and weeping, here's what not to do. Don't try to fix them. Please. You want to step on a landmine? Go into a situation where somebody's grieving and say, well, if you would just follow this, this, and this, everything would be fine. I'm such an idiot sometimes. Don't try to fix them. Just be there. Don't attempt to tell them what they did wrong that yielded the situation that they're in now. There'll be a time and a place for that maybe later on down the road as the Lord directs. But just be there. Don't attempt to fix them. Don't attempt to tell them what they did wrong. And if you're going to preach, here's my advice. If you're going to preach, preach the gospel. When that person is weeping because they're depressed and they just don't feel up to going to church and they just don't feel up to putting forth the effort to even live that day, then just gently say to them, I am so glad that we don't have to. I am so glad that Jesus paid it all. And he loves you. And isn't it wonderful? Isn't it wonderful that your salvation isn't dependent on you getting out of bed today and you performing the way you're supposed to perform as a good Christian? Isn't that wonderful? When somebody is weeping because a friend has just been diagnosed with cancer or they've just been diagnosed with cancer, then preach the gospel to them. Just say, isn't it wonderful that Jesus has taken care of all this stuff? Our number one problem, our bodies may die, but our place with him is secure forever. So if you're going to preach, preach the gospel. The only other thing I would say in terms of just being there is when somebody's life is coming unraveled, when things are falling apart, don't walk away. Walk toward. At Delaware Bible Church, we want to be a church that walks towards, that doesn't walk away. We walk towards the pain. We walk towards, because why? Because we're armed with the gospel, right? There's nothing that can hurt us. We don't have to be afraid of the awkwardness. We don't have to be afraid of the pain. We don't have to be afraid of the depression. We can go right in there because God is, Jesus has paid it all. Walk towards, not away. Now, I don't know about you. In my position, maybe this is you in your position as well, but sometimes I feel like, man, I just wish I could visit everybody, right? I just wish I could take care of everybody's stuff and be there for everybody, but I can't because there's like 400 of you and there's one of me, right? So here's my advice to you, just individually. If you are the type of person that gets all bound up in the notion that I want to help out with everything, but I just can't, then do this. Somebody famous said this. I can't remember who, but he said this. Do for one person what you wish you could do for all. Just pick one situation. And my advice to you is if you're in a life group, pick somebody in your life group. If you're in a Sunday school class, then pick that person in your Sunday. Pick somebody that you're already kind of in a relationship with, right? And you know that they're celebrating or you know that they're weeping. And celebrate with them or weep with them. But don't feel like you have to do it for everybody. You drive yourself nuts doing that. All right? The way of Christ is a way of taking the attention off of the self and putting it on others. And let me just say this one more time. Because of the gospel, because Jesus paid it all, because my sins are forgiven, I am now liberated to do that. Because I don't have to show you, I don't have to outdo good you to earn my way to heaven. I don't have to make myself look good and you look bad so that God will look down and say, well, Scott's done more good works than Fred, so Scott's going to go and you know, Fred's kind of down here. He needs to suck it up. The gospel, Jesus has paid it all. The grace of God has been poured out on everyone who believes, right? And so that liberates me to say, I don't have to outwork you now. I can just love you now. Isn't that amazing? Father, may Delaware Bible Church be a church that's marked by your love. May we be a church that's known that when Delaware Bible Church people are around, we weep with those who weep and we rejoice with those who rejoice. Let the partying and the crying begin. In Jesus' name, amen.